This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44 as we're continuing our study through the Word. And let me fill in just a couple details from our last study to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this evening here in Genesis. In our last study, we saw the 10 sons of Jacob, including Benjamin, go to Egypt to buy more grain during this famine. Simeon, if you remember, was in prison, placed there by Joseph until they returned with Benjamin, and he may have been locked up for several months. Now, as we finished up last time, we saw Joseph prepare a meal for his brothers when they got down there. They didn't recognize him as their brother yet, but Joseph absolutely knew who they were. And when he seated them, he did that according to their birth order, from the oldest to the youngest. And they were kind of worried, troubled by that. How did this guy figure this out? This is not a common thing. In fact, the odds of doing it with these 11 brothers were 1 in 40 million. So yeah, they were a little troubled by this. And Joseph also gave Benjamin 5 times more food than the other brothers, putting him in a place of honor. You think, well, why? Why did Joseph do that for Benjamin? I think Joseph wanted to see how his brothers would respond. If they would envy Benjamin or treat him differently as they did Joseph many years earlier. But as we read, they just continue to eat and talk, no animosity at all. So now the meal's over. They're preparing to return home to the land of Canaan to their father. And that's where we're going to pick up our study here in Genesis chapter 44, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, and they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you have overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." So for the brothers of Joseph, I think things kind of went really well. I think they felt pretty good about the whole situation. You know, Simeon's out of prison. They're leaving with Benjamin, which Jacob, their father, was afraid that he would never see Benjamin again. And so they're excited. But Joseph has a plan. And some see this as revenge. I don't think so. I don't think he's got this revenge attitude towards his brothers. But when you look at the character of Joseph, you just don't see that in him. And what we see Joseph do is that he has his steward place a silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, along with the money Benjamin brought to buy the grain, and they had no clue about this. Now, why is Joseph doing this? I think he's trying to break his brothers of their sin. He wants them to repent, to get restored. And brokenness is not bad because it causes people to draw closer to God. Now, the silver cup of Joseph's is troubling because it says he used it for divination. I don't think so. You know, later on in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 13, we're told, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." So I don't think Joseph used the cup for divination. He drank from it, but his brothers didn't know that. And I think he's playing along with the practices of that culture, of the Egyptian culture. I think that's what's going on here. Look at verse 6. "So he overtook them, the steward, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. I think these guys are pretty confident right now. You know, hey, why would we do? We wouldn't do this. None of us. We saw what happened last time, and we brought the money back that was put in our sacks. In fact, what they're basically saying to the steward is, guys, you know what? We're men of good character. Were they? Well, not really. I mean, they sold Joseph into slavery years before. But they basically said, look, if anyone has done anything wrong, we'll take the punishment gladly. You know, that's kind of the heart of man, though, if you think about it, right? We think we're good, that we haven't really done anything wrong. I haven't murdered anyone. And yet the Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. There's none who does not sin, not one. And it's interesting that they didn't remember how Joseph treated them the last time, how he told them that he thought they were spies. And he even placed them in prison for 3 days. And he gave them all the money they bought the grain back. And when they came home the first time, they were terrified. Oh no, poor Simeon. You know, he's never coming home again. But because of the confidence that they had, they told the steward, look, if you find the silver cup in anyone's bag, kill him. I think if they knew how this was going to turn out, they would have never, ever said that, because they didn't know it was in Benjamin's. And all that the steward's doing is repeating what Joseph had told him to say, that the person who has this cup is going to become the slave of this man, of Joseph. Everyone else could go free. Well, look at verse 11. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Can you imagine how they felt? I mean, they were pretty confident that no one had taken it. Now, Benjamin's sack. Here's this cup. It falls out. And they tear their clothes. They know Benjamin will never be allowed to come home again. Their father's favorite son. Used to be Joseph. Now it's Benjamin. Because it's the son that Rachel bore. And some 22 years earlier, they had no concern what they did for Joseph. But look at what they're doing here. Something's changed in them. Instead of returning home, like they did when they sold Joseph into slavery, what do? They go back to Egypt to see the man, to see Joseph. They're willing to stand with Benjamin and really possibly even sacrificing their own freedom or life. That's a huge difference in their attitude from 22 years earlier. Look at verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. So what are they doing? They come before Joseph, and what do? They bow down before Joseph. Well, isn't that interesting? Because some 22 years earlier, Joseph had this dream where his brothers would bow down to him, and they hated him for it. That's one of the reasons they sold him into slavery. They hated Joseph. He got special attention from his father. He had the coat of many colors, which meant probably that he was in charge. It was a long-sleeved robe. He was probably in charge of his brothers who his father, Jacob, didn't trust. He didn't trust his other sons. So Joseph was the one watching out, keeping an eye, making sure they're doing what they're supposed to do. And now here, this dream, once again, that Joseph had comes to pass. And what do? They acknowledge their sin before God. Yeah, they tried to cover it up before, but God has brought it to light, and they're broken. They're willing to sacrifice their own lives for their brother Benjamin. And you know, that's the one thing about our God. He always brings our sins to light. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Absolutely. You know, it was kind of like David in his sin with Bathsheba, right? He thought he could cover it for a whole year. But then Nathan came by, said, you know, David, I got this little story for you. There's this guy, he owns lots of herds, lots of sheep all over the place, you know. He's got this one, and there's another guy, poor guy, doesn't have much. He has a baby ewe lamb. He sleeps in his house. It's like a pet to him, like family. And the rich guy was going to have some people come over. And instead of taking from his sheep, he goes and takes this guy's little ewe lamb and slaughters it and serves it for a meal. David's like, that man should die for what he did. And Nathan said, you the man. God brought his sin to light. And David repented. But he tried to hide it. You can't hide your sin. One writer said he acted so as to bring their sin to remembrance, to make them confess it with their own lips. His detention of Simeon and afterwards of Benjamin was skillfully designed so as to find out if they were still indifferent to the cries of a captive brother and the tears of a bereaved father. His plan succeeded admirably. His sternness and his kindness both conspired to disquiet them, and his goodness helped to lead them to repentance. I mean, I can't imagine what these brothers felt. You guys, you can go home to your dad. Benjamin's son, you're here with me. You're going to be a slave. How do you think they're feeling? What are they going to do? I think as we read on and we see, you'll see the change in them over the years because God was working in them. And I don't believe, Joseph practiced divination. But again, this is the whole ploy. He's part of that culture and playing into that. Look at verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces. I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. So Judah now launches into this most really heartbreaking and passionate, selfless plea for his brother Benjamin. F.B. Meyer said, in all literature, there's nothing more pathetic than this appeal. Leopold said, this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. And Barnhouse said, the most moving address in all of the Word of God. You see, he's a broken man, Judah. No longer concerned about his welfare, who is he concerned about? The welfare of Benjamin. Welfare of his father Jacob. He's a changed man. You know, some 22 years earlier, he allowed his father to believe that Joseph was dead, eaten by wild animals. Now he can only say what Jacob believed. It's not what really happened. He knew that. And I think it's more than just Judah being broken. I think his brothers were too. They knew what they did. Now conviction has led to confession of their sin and restoration. And just listen to what he's going to tell Joseph, the plan to resolve this problem. We all have plans, right? This is one. Verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? What is Judah willing to do here? To lay down his life for his brother? Who comes from the tribe of Judah? Oh, Jesus does, the Messiah. Well, there's the ultimate picture, right? Who lays down his life for us? Jesus does. He laid down his life to pay in full the penalty for our sins. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we see Judah doing that here. And again, you see the hearts of Joseph's brothers changed. They were broken. And it's going to lead to restoration. I'll just share a couple things with you of what those changes are. They didn't resent it when Benjamin was given the favorite portion, given all that extra food. They trusted each other, not accusing each other of wrong when accused of stealing the cup, which that could happen. They stuck together when the silver cup was found. They didn't abandon their favored son and allow him to be carried back to Egypt alone. They completely humbled themselves for the sake of the favored son. They knew their predicament was the result of their sin against Joseph, which I find interesting. They always go back, you know, we did wrong 22 years ago. God is paying us back here. They understood that. What you sow is what you reap. They showed due concern for how this might affect their father, not like they cared earlier with Joseph. And Judah was willing to be a substitutionary sacrifice for his brother out of love for his father and his brethren. Absolutely. So, as Joseph is hearing all this, seeing their brokenness, how much they changed over the years since they sold him into slavery, it's too much for him. Look at in chapter 45, starting in verse 1, what takes place. We're told, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out for me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. So again, if Joseph was doing all this out of revenge, do you think he'd be weeping and crying over all of this? No, I don't think so. And Joseph orders all the Egyptians out of the room. He's alone with his brothers now. Joseph wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And I think it's interesting the response of his brothers. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I bet they were. You're who? Joseph? What? I thought you looked familiar. I don't know. That word dismayed in Hebrew, bahal, carries with it the idea of being amazed or frightened, even to the point of being terrified. I think they were terrified. They knew what they did to Joseph. Now he's second in charge over all of Egypt. He could do whatever he wanted to them. And so they're a little taken back. And remember, when Joseph was in the pit, he was crying out to them to let him go. And it fell on deaf ears. And now they're thinking, this is payback time. How does Joseph respond to all this? Well, look at verse 4 here in chapter 45 of Genesis. We're told this. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Again, they are so terrified of Joseph that they kind of step back. They didn't want to be too close to this guy because he could kill him. And thus Joseph says, please come near to me. Don't keep backing off. Come here. And they do. Why? Because I think Joseph had that presence of peace in his life. He had the presence of God in his life where just felt comfortable being around him. So they weren't terrified anymore. And I think about that as Christians, people should be able to, they shouldn't be fearful of us. They should be able to come up to us. And I don't know about you, and this has been several years ago, but, you know, I went to have some lab work drawn. And, you know, I like talking to people. And I'm telling you what, this person laid out her story to me. Just there it was. And I think, why? Because she felt comfortable. I was a person who was willing to listen to what she had to say. And that's how Joseph was. I think that's what his brother saw in him. Now, what's interesting is the first time when Joseph had these dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, his brothers rejected it, right? Interesting. Here they are coming a second time, and they recognize he's our deliverer. Oh, wow. That's interesting. Joseph is a type of who? He's a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came the first time, the Jews rejected him and put him to death. But when he comes again, guess what? They're going to recognize him. Wow, what a picture. Remember in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Stephen is before the council, the Jewish religious leaders, and he tells this to them. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. You see, that second time they recognized him, they bowed before him, they recognized him as the deliverer. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You see, are Jews saved today? Absolutely. But as a nation, as a whole, they're not even really a very, I guess you can call them religious, but to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they really don't follow him. Do they celebrate Passover and all those holidays, the feast? Absolutely. Like we celebrate Christmas. It doesn't mean it's a Christian holiday. They just are celebrating these feasts because it's what they do. We gather together with family and friends. The Orthodox Jews, yeah, they are seeking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just don't recognize Jesus as their Savior, not yet. And what did Jesus say to this nation of Jews? For I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. When does that petition take place? I think it is when they're at the rock city of Petra. Remember, the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, demands to be worshipped as God. And the Jews are told to flee. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24. Don't even go home and get your clothes. Pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath, or that you're pregnant or in the winter. Just get out of town. And they go to Petra. And if you look in Isaiah, you'll see one of the places Jesus goes to is Basra, Petra. Why? Because that's where the Jews are. And God is going to protect them for 3.5 years there. They will say, they will call upon the name of the Lord. They will get saved. And this is the second time. His first coming, the Jews didn't see it for the most part as a nation. Individual Jews, absolutely. But the second time, the nation as a whole will turn to him. Now, here's a question I'll throw out at you. Why was Joseph in Egypt? Was it because of the sin of his brothers or the plan of God? Good answer. You're learning from me over the years. You know, you kind of, it's not, you know, something too difficult to figure out. God used their sin to fulfill his plan. Absolutely. Absolutely. Did it negate the sin of the brothers? No. I mean, they couldn't say, hey, well, this is God's plan, so whatever we did, we're just fulfilling God's plan. No, it was still sin in their life. Just like with Judas. Was that foretold beforehand? Absolutely it was. Because God knows the beginning from the end. Even though he gave Judas many, many chances to turn, he still didn't. So it was sin on Judas's part, but it was the plan of God also. And God was going to save his people, and he needed Joseph there down in Egypt. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, how wonderfully those two things meet in practical harmony, the free will of man and the predestination of God. Man acts just as freely and just as guilty as if there were no predestination whatever. And God ordains, arranges, supervises, and overrules just as accurately as if there were no free will in the universe. How it all works together, it does. God knows. The beginning from the end. That's what makes it easy for God. He knows the whole story. See, I don't. I know what's happening right here and now. He sees the beginning and he sees the end, and he knows it all. And it's like Paul said, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Wow, that was Joseph. Now, let's apply it to our lives. Where are you at this evening? Maybe you feel that life is not fair. Maybe you feel things aren't working out like you thought they should. Maybe you feel like a victim. And the whole reason is you're taking God out of the picture. And I know my wife is sitting there because she's looking at me going, are you listening to that, Joe? God has a way of doing that every time. It's so interesting. And it's true. And again, I'm not minimizing what people are going through or trying to downplay it. But is God in control, and is he aware, and does he know the outcome of everything? Absolutely he does. You know, we look at this world and we see the chaos it's in. You know, they moved the doomsday clock up, right? I don't know, what is it at, 90 seconds now? I don't know. Like they're going to be able to tell. I don't worry about that because I know the story. I know what God has said. There is coming a doomsday, but it's down the road. I don't know if you remember the book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. It was a best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The whole premise is wrong because there are no good people. But, you know, he was a rabbi. He was dealing with serious issues, even with his own family. One of his children were sick and died. And so he's trying to reconcile all this. And a whole point of his book is that God is all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. He's good, but he's not sovereign. So when bad things happen to good people, it's because events are out of God's control. And he advises his readers, this is what he tells them, learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. If that's how you feel, that's the wrong concept of God. But see, he's looking at it purely from a very narrow view. Why do things happen that are tragic? I don't always understand them. God, you know, I'll give you a little clue. God never says, you know, Joe, what do you think about this? Should we do it? He never asked me. I don't know why. I could give him some good information. Because he's God. Can I trust him that no matter what happens, he's a loving God, he's a just God, he's a righteous God, he's a fair God, he's a compassionate God. Can I trust him, trust his attributes, his whole character of who he is, no matter what happens? Wow, that's a tough one, isn't it? But that's what we are to do. I think Joseph understood that God was in control. And that's what we need to do. Well, look at verse 9 here in chapter 45 of Genesis. We're told this. Hasten and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hasten and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. It almost sounds like they were dumbfounded. Their mouths were like, they couldn't even say anything. But after Joseph got done and they got all reconciled, yeah, they were talking. And Joseph wants him, you know, hurry up, go back home, get dad, bring him with all your possessions, come back here. Why? Why was he in a hurry? Because Jacob is old. Joseph doesn't know how much longer he has to live. I think that's why. Bring the entire family, you're going to dwell in the land of Goshen. And Goshen was a very fertile land, one of the most fertile areas in the world, covered some 900 square miles, located in the northeastern part of Egypt. And as you read this, is there any hint that Joseph is angry with his brothers? No, not at all. There's love and forgiveness. And Joseph saw the hand of God. Yeah, were they cruel to him? Yeah. But man, what an example of that agape love that could only come from God. We see it in the life of Joseph. It's unconditional love. Does God's love change towards you when you do things good and when you do things bad? Does he make a list and check it twice to find out who's naughty or nice? No, that's Santa Claus, guys. It's not our God. God's love for you is unchanging. Why? Because it's unconditional. He died while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait till we were good people. We wouldn't need him then. But boy, isn't forgiveness, that unconditional love, difficult? Yeah, you can't do it on your own. We can love people and even some people that may not be nice to us for a time, but all of a sudden, boom, you explode. I can't take it anymore. Get out of my face, right? That's the flesh. I hate to say it, but it is. That's the flesh. Unconditional love loves unconditionally. I know, pretty profound. Did you write that down? Unconditional love loves unconditionally. But you know what? Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, Paul's saying we can grieve the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by holding on to all this bitterness and wrath and anger and the like. We're to love unconditionally, forgiving, being tenderhearted. And then he has to add this, even as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, you know, I think I was doing okay. And then you put that in there. Oh, God's forgiven me of everything. And now I can't forgive this person. But what they did is really wrong. Yeah, but I can't forgive them. God forgave you of everything. Wow. Joseph had tons of reasons that he could have been angry and bitter at his brothers, filled with hate. But he just let love flow. Look at verse 16 here in Genesis 45. We're told this. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well, And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments, and he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. How did Pharaoh and the household, his household, his servants, respond to the news about Joseph's brothers? They were excited. They rejoiced. Why? Because they loved Joseph. Joseph interpreted the dream, saved the nation. But I think there was other things in the life of Joseph, that he was a good man. The Spirit of God was in this man. And they saw that. So they are trying to make Joseph happy because they understand they're blessed by Joseph being there. And Pharaoh says, go get your family, bring them back. I'm giving you a bunch of carts, donkeys, all kinds of things, and bring your whole family back. Wow. Boy said to return to Canaan with carts from Egypt was the cultural equivalent of landing a jumbo jet among a tribe of isolated savages. It would be the stuff legends are made of. Wow. Can you imagine what Jacob thought when he saw them coming with all these goods loaded on these royal carts? All they were supposed to do was bring back some grain, right? Look at what they're coming with. And Jacob's probably going, oy vey, what did you guys do now? How much trouble am I in? What is going on? And I like the fact that Joseph tells his brothers, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Don't get in a fight. Don't quarrel over this. Don't blame each other. It's a done deal. You meant it for evil. Hey, God made it for good. That's what he meant it for. In fact, we'll see that when we get to Genesis 50. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Yeah, they sinned, but Joseph saw the hand of God upon that. You know, look at verse 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still. So they got the defibrillator out. No. His heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Again, I can't imagine what Jacob was thinking. You know, he's sitting there in the field somewhere, maybe in his rocking chair, and here comes his sons on all these carts, huge carts with all these goods. Wow. And then he says, Dad, guess what? Joseph's still alive. And his heart stood still. Yeah, I bet it did. That must have been a shock. Can you imagine 22 years thinking your son's dead? Now he's second in command over all of Egypt and he wants us to go down there to be with him. I'm going to kill you kids, right? I mean, what did you do to me? Come on. But notice, what is he called throughout this chapter? Jacob, right? Yakub. But then in verse 28, what is he called? Israel. What happened here? I think he's governed by God. And he was able to say, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. See, he believed. You know, remember what Jacob said back in Genesis 42, verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Who said all these things are against me? Jacob did. Schemer, conniver, heel catcher. Not Israel. But Israel said, hey, my son's still alive. I'm going to see him before I die. You know, your perspective in life was based upon you either being Jacob or Israel, the schemer or governed by God. And to be honest with you, yeah, we walk sometimes as Jacob and sometimes as Israel, don't we? Each and every day. Sometimes heel catcher, conniver, schemer, and sometimes governed by God, Israel. Wow, how we need to walk in faith, trusting in the Lord. Not let the flesh control our lives, let the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit and you'll and the flesh is not going to control your life. Just walk by faith, guys. Now look at chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So they're going to make this, they're making this journey to Egypt. They stop in Beersheba. That was kind of the southernmost border of the land of Canaan. It's kind of a desert area. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. Well, why was he afraid? Well, maybe because it's the edge of the promised land. Maybe because he's getting old, his eyesight's not too good. He's fearful of a tough journey because these things weren't easy. Maybe you remember what, you know, Abraham had gone down in Egypt because of a famine once before, and it caused trouble. God told his father Isaac not to go down to Egypt. But here he's saying, Jacob, I want you to go. Trust in me. I'm going to bring you down to Egypt. I'm going to bring you back up again. And that's what we're going to see as we continue on through Genesis and then into the book of Exodus. 430 years down in Egypt. 30 of those years were pretty good years. They still remembered Joseph after he died. They still remembered this man and all that he had done for the nation. But then after he died, things changed, and they started to put the Jews into slavery, and it got really bad, and God was going to use that to bring them out of Egypt. You know, 70 people went down to Egypt, 2 to 3 million people, besides others, could have been upwards of 4 million people. That's a pretty good group. One last point here before we move on. It says, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And that whole idea, it's an expression that means that Joseph is going to be there when Jacob dies. He's going to die in peace, something he wasn't enjoying before he saw Joseph. So they're on their way to Egypt. They're stopping in Beersheba, offering sacrifices. And in verse 5 here, chapter 46 of Genesis, we're told this. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. I can't imagine what that journey was like. Jacob is going to see his son again. He hasn't seen him in 22 years. I get excited when I go see my kids and I haven't seen them in a few months, you know? It's exciting to see him. Here, 22 years, thought he was dead. No, he's not. He's alive and he's going to see him. And he's second in charge over all of Egypt. And Jacob does just what the Lord tells him. He's taken everything with him, except I don't think they took a lot of their personal possessions, because Pharaoh said, I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you the best of the land. Don't worry, man. You guys are going to be okay. Just come on down. Did they bring their livestock? I think so. There's a famine in the land. I think they were taking everything they could, and you don't want to leave your livestock there. Now, in verses 8 through 15 here, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob, his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And so we're going to go through this list. First, it's through Leah in verses 8 through 15 of Genesis 46. They had 33 children in all. In verse 13, it speaks of Job. Is this the same Job that we read about? We don't know for sure. There's a lot of speculation. Some people feel it is because it fits the time frame. You know, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We always think of Genesis, but keep in mind, who wrote the book of Genesis was Moses. So it's after this period of time. So could this be the Job spoken of? It's possible. In verse 16, these are the sons of Gad, and these are the descendants of Jacob through Zilpah, and there are 16. In verses 19 through 22, the descendants of Jacob through Rachel, the wife he loved, were 14. In verses 23 through 25, the descendants of Jacob through Bilhah, 7 in all. And I could read all those names to you and mispronounce them. I think you would enjoy that because I'd be tongue-tied. But let's pick up in verse 26 now. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So we're told that there's 70 persons from the house of Jacob who went to Egypt. We see it in Genesis here, 46, 26, and 27, Exodus 1:5, Deuteronomy 10:22. And then Stephen in Acts 7:14 says 75. What's up with that? Where do those 5 come from, right? Well, we kind of have to answer that because people may question that. The difference is because the Septuagint text, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it says that Genesis 46:27 is 75 people. And thus Stephen, being a Hellenist Jew, would read the Septuagint text. Why the difference? Maybe the 75 included Joseph's descendants born in Egypt. That's what Gleason Archer put it this way. He said, we therefore conclude that both totals from the Hebrew Mesoteric text and the Septuagint are correct, though they were calculated differently. Jacob's own sons numbered 12, his grandsons by them numbered 52. There were already 4 great-grandsons born in Canaan by the time of the migration for a total of 66. Manasseh and Ephraim born in Egypt increased the total to 68. Jacob and his wife, whichever she was, he had several, brought it up to 70. But the Septuagint added the 7 grandsons of the prime minister, Joseph, and omitted Jacob and his wife from the tally. That brings us to the result that Stephen correctly reported the number 75, according to the Septuagint. So whichever number you want to use, 75 or 70, they're both correct. It just depends on how you're counting them. Look at verse 28. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face because you are still alive. So they're up there in Egypt. Judah goes and gets Joseph so Joseph can point out the land of Goshen where they were going to live. Can you imagine how Jacob felt when he saw Joseph and when Joseph saw his father Jacob. Wow. You know, I think many times we're kind of like Jacob. All things are against me because we don't see the other side. We can't see the full picture. But now that he's here seeing his son, he sees the picture. Oh, thank you, Lord, for doing this. Well, verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now. Both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptian society was kind of based on like a caste system, much like we see in India today. Shepherds were kind of way down on the bottom of the ladder, kind of the untouchables of India today. And Joseph tells us that to the Egyptians, shepherds were an abomination. They were disgusting. They were looked down upon. They stayed clear of them. So why would God do that? Why would Joseph make the point of telling his family to say to Pharaoh that they were shepherds? Because God wanted them to be separated from the Egyptians. He didn't want them to be assimilated into the Egyptian culture. You know, it was going to be through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was going to come. And down the road, some 430 years from this point, a nation's going to be born. And they're going to return to the land of Canaan just as God promised. You know, isn't that what God wants us to do today? Do not be unequally yoked, I should say, with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, the world doesn't like us. That's fine. We're detestable to them. But you know what? We're not to be out of this world. We're to be in the world. The world's not to be in us. There's the difference. The problem is what the church wants to do today is they want the church to be like the world so the world will like them. And I will guarantee you this, the world will never like you. Never. They will always want you to compromise more and more and more. That's why God says, come out from among them. Don't be separate from them. It's not that we don't go out into this world and we minister to the people of this world. Of course we are. But don't let them become, don't become like them in this world. We need to focus on the things of God. As Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to be wise because who knows the things that God will birth from our lives as we walk with him. You know, think about the things that God has done in your life that you weren't even expecting, and all of a sudden a door opens up or something happens. Just be open to what God is doing. Be sensitive to his leading. And I guarantee you, man, it's the most awesome thing. As we see here with the life of Joseph, wow, how God used him. And it's the same God who uses people like Joseph today. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the story of Joseph. And Lord, how he just faithfully loved you and served you. We don't see him grumbling or complaining. He may have, but the Holy Spirit edited that all out. And we see a beautiful picture of you, Lord, willing to lay down your life for us as Joseph. Wow, you look at him. He lost everything and then gained it all. Thank you, Lord, for this example. And I pray, Lord, for any that may be hurting this evening, any that are struggling in their faith, that are just overwhelmed by life, that, Lord, your peace, your comfort would fill their hearts and their lives, knowing that you love them more than they will ever know, and that you have good intended for them and not evil. Thank you, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.